Please take up your Bibles once again and turn with me to our New Testament passage, to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. If you have that open in front of you, that will be helpful for you this evening. Now, when I was working for the university in Birmingham before I moved up here just over 4 years ago now, well, nearly 4.5 years ago now, when I was working, I was asked to write something about myself, which doesn't come very easily, usually, but it was just a short biography, just a few lines, just a short bio for the department website. It was just an internal thing, because I worked in IT, and I was one of the front-facing staff. You know, they wanted everybody's name and picture up on the corporate website so that anybody calling in would know who we were. And so they asked us all to write a short bio, just a few lines about ourselves and what we do and what our role was in the university and that sort of thing. I remember writing something that, when I think about it, probably sounds a little bit pretentious, although I think it was probably true for me at the time. I wrote that one of the reasons I was working in IT, one of the reasons I was in computing, was to make things better. That was what I wanted to do. And that's why I went into IT in the first place. It was I wasn't sure what to do when I left school, and I liked fiddling around with computers, so that's what I ended up doing. I did a course at a HND course at university on it, and discovered one aspect of it, which was what they call end user support, which is helping people. And I discovered I really had a passion for that, and I wanted to help people. I wanted to help people to use technology, and I wanted to make things better. And so this is what I wrote on my bio. I can't remember the exact words I used, but it was something along those lines, that I wanted to make things better. I wanted to improve the efficiency of the way we worked as a university. I wanted to make things that were difficult to do easier to do, things that would take a long time to do without a computer. I wanted to help people do faster, work faster and more efficiently. I wanted to even make things that used to be impossible possible. And in some senses, that was what we did as a department. That was what we tried to do, was make things easier. To do things, or to allow people and enable people to do things that would otherwise not be possible, or not reasonably possible anyway. That's what technology is about. At least that's what I thought it was about anyway when I was working in it. And when you consider some of the things that we take for granted today regarding technology, we see how far we've come technology-wise in just the last 20 years or so since I was in the industry. Things that we take for granted today would have been impossible just 20 years ago, and certainly 50 years ago, unthinkable. Things have really changed at a breathtaking pace. That's the nature of technology, the nature of the world that we live in. Things change so quickly. And I have to say, I felt a little bit proud at a professional level to have been a very small part of improving that side of things, technology in a educational sense in the university where I worked. But now, I'm doing something which is considerably more difficult. Something which, according to Christ himself, with man, is impossible. Now, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and he speaks to her. He speaks to her doubt and to her weakness and declares to her a great biblical principle, which many Old Testament and New Testament saints testified to and experienced and saw worked out in their own lives. With God, he said, nothing will be impossible. With God, nothing will be impossible. That's a statement of intent. It's a statement of power. It's a statement of authority. Because those things that Mary wondered at, those things she questioned and didn't understand, because in her human experience she was being told things that could not be, she couldn't reckon with them, those things are only possible with God. And he would do it. And that's the nature of those words of Gabriel to her. With God, nothing will be impossible. For God is all powerful. But there are three aspects of God's power that I want to draw out firstly this evening from this passage. First of all, he has the power over the doubt and fear of his people. He has power over the doubt and fear of his people. We see that with Mary here. We see her doubts. We see her fears. She's concerned. She doesn't understand. How can these things be? And Gabriel speaks into those doubts, into those fears, with those words, nothing will be impossible with God. He has power over the doubt and fear of people. He also has power over nature. He has power over nature. As I say, Mary knew these things could not be. She knew they could not be. With man, these things could not be. It was not possible for her to get pregnant. It was not possible for her to conceive a child in her womb. From all of her experience, from everything she knew, it was impossible. But God has power over nature. And with nothing, and with God, nothing will be impossible. He has power over doubt and fear. He has power over nature. He has power over sin and death. And although we don't see that worked out in principle in this passage, it's there underlying it all. Because what does the angel say? What was the first words he said? He told her she had found favour with God. Behold, you shall conceive and bring forth a son. Shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. This was the Messiah. This was the promised one. The one who would defeat sin and death. And so God showed his power over sin and death, over the fear and doubt of his people, over nature and over sin and death. But before we think about those things in a little more detail, I want to consider something general about God's power that will really help us, I hope, avoid some of the pitfalls and the problems that sometimes we come up against when we start to think about God's power. Because we, in the human race, have a tendency, even in the church, we have a tendency, when we start to think about what God is like, to see ourselves in him. When we hear about something about him, his power, his holiness, his righteousness, his glory, we think of our own experiences and our own understanding of what those words mean for us in our lives, in our experience, in our knowledge. And we read those things back into God. We reflect those things back into him, which is a terrible way to start thinking about God. Because we are made in his image, not the other way around. And when we start to think about God by reflecting into him things about ourselves, then we're at the beginning of trouble. We're going to start to go badly wrong. Because when we think about power in a worldly sense, we might think about the great empires of the past, the mighty rulers, the kings and the conquerors. We might think about somebody like Nebuchadnezzar, who we read about in Daniel. Arguably the most powerful and influential ruler of his day. Kingdom after kingdom after kingdom fell to his armies. And to those in his kingdom, he was like a god. He had great power and great might, such as he boasted of in those verses in Daniel chapter 4. He sought to be worshipped like a god. But in the second half of that reading that we had from chapter 4, we find Nebuchadnezzar writing in his own words of his experience of God's power, of being on the receiving end of it. He was walking on the balcony in his palace at the heart of his empire, boasting of his might, boasting about this great empire he had built, when suddenly this voice of judgment comes from heaven, and that same hour the mighty king was brought low, perhaps lower than any king has ever been brought. Began to behave like a beast, an animal in the field, driven out of the cities that were once his. Now it's clear from the text this happened because Nebuchadnezzar forgot who was really Lord, forgot who really held the power. And it wasn't like he hadn't been warned, because in the first three chapters of Daniel, God had graciously revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar in several different ways through Daniel and his friends. But nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar still boasted pridefully in his power and his might, and the Lord showed him where the power and the might really was. He was restored and praised God with these words that we read in verses 34 and 35 of Daniel 4. I lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? For nothing will be impossible with God. Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, didn't he, about the power of God. That God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise. And in comparison to all others, God's power is over them all. In comparison to him, the strongest, the wealthiest, the most influential, the greatest kingdom the earth has ever known is just a drop in the bucket. That once proud king, as that once proud king said, nothing and no one can prevent the Lord from doing all that he wants to do. All that is according to his divine and perfect will. And that's important. Because unlike Nebuchadnezzar and any other earthly power you would care to mention, God's power isn't dependent on anything or anyone. It is of himself. No one has the authority to deny him or prevent him from doing the things that he wills to do. No one can take his power from him because it hasn't been given to him. It is his. And sometimes he acts divinely in that power, as he did with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, as he did with Mary. Sometimes he uses means through people and circumstances, but he is not reliant on anyone or anything. Now, when we say with the Bible that nothing is impossible with God, it can easily be misunderstood and taken to extremes that mean that we reduce God. That sounds a little counterintuitive, that by taking that phrase to its extreme, we actually reduce God. But bear with me while I try and explain what I mean by that. When we say that God's power is unlimited, The common challenge is that there must be some things that God can't do, and that would be right. There's the old chestnut, isn't there? Can God create a rock so big that he can't lift it? Can God lie? Can God sin? Can he create another being that's equal in power and majesty to himself? And we can sometimes be blinded, or at least blindsided, by the apparent cleverness of these sort of arguments, these sort of questions. But we make a mistake if we do that. We make a mistake because what we do is we begin to see God's power and his ability to do the impossible, to do everything, in isolation from everything else that he is. Because his power isn't separated, it isn't divorced from all his other perfections. His power isn't separate to his holiness. His power isn't separate to his justice. His power isn't separate to his love. And for him to do something that would violate in his power that would violate his love or his justice or his righteousness or his holiness would not complement who he is, but reduce what he is, destroy what he is. Do you see? When we say that God can do anything, that nothing is impossible with God, that is true. And it is absolutely true. But he cannot do something which violates who he is. His power and his person is manifested just as much in what he cannot do, in that he cannot lie, he cannot sin. And his power is manifested just as much in that as it is, his person rather, is manifested just as much as in what he cannot do as in what he can do. For his holiness, his justice, his wisdom, his knowledge, everything we know about him, every attribute that that Scripture attributes to him, is bound together in one. Now, theologians call this the simplicity of God. He is one. You cannot take his power apart from his holiness. You cannot take his justice apart from his wisdom. You cannot take his knowledge apart from his righteousness. All of these things are together in God. And he is one. He has no parts. He cannot be reduced. So when we read in the Bible, and we do so a number of times in the Old and the New Testament in all kinds of various ways, that nothing is impossible with God, we need to see that statement as we need to see any statement in Scripture in the context of other passages, in the context of everything else that we know about God. We know that all things are possible with him. We know that his power has no limits, that he is sovereign over the world, over every human being, over every living thing, over every rock and every tree. We know he has the power. It is in his hands. But we also know he is righteous and just and loving. And therefore all these things come together in him. And we must never, ever try and take those things apart. For we diminish God when we do that. And so when somebody comes to you with those questions, like, can God create a rock so big that he can lift it? It's a complete misunderstanding of who God is. Can he do such a thing? Well, no. Because that would deny who he is. Can he lie? No, because that would deny his righteousness. Can he sin? No, it would deny his holiness. Can he create another being equal in power to himself? No, because that being would derive its power from him. And he is not derived from anything. All of those things, everything we know about God, comes together in Jesus Christ. And so when the angel spoke these words to Mary, when Gabriel spoke these words to Mary about nothing being impossible with God, they were never truer than at any time than when Gabriel spoke them to Mary regarding the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is impossible with God. Coming back then to that text, to verse 37, and its context that we read. Gabriel's words speak into those three things that I've mentioned. To Mary's doubt and fear, and to our doubt and fear. To the natural order of the world, and ultimately to sin and death. Firstly then, power over doubt and fear. God has power over doubt and fear. It is natural, I suppose, that we have questions and doubts. And we do so over many of the subjects of faith. If we are certain in everything, then we're not paying attention. There are natural questions and natural doubts that arise up in our minds, and that is because we are imperfect. That is because we are sinful people, and we cannot wrap our tiny, finite human minds around all that God is. Because he is infinite. Because he is eternal. And we are neither of those things. It is difficult for us to understand. And so, at various times, in various circumstances in our lives, we may find ourselves doubting one aspect or another of our God. We may find ourselves with questions, and that is to be expected. Mary came with questions. How can this be? Our sinful state means our faith is weak. It means our knowledge is uncertain and clouded in our minds. And whatever we reason in our minds and in our hearts about God, about his work, about the Lord, must be checked constantly against Scripture. That's why God has given us his word, that we can do that. It's kind of a check and balance to make sure that our thinking is right, that we are thinking about God in the right way. And we need that because we're fallible. Every part of us is affected by sin. Our reasoning, our understanding, our hearts are affected by sin. But among the antidotes to anxiety and doubt and questioning, few can be more helpful to us than a real conviction of the power of God. Because with him who called the world into being out of nothing, everything is possible. With him who made everything that exists out of nothing, everything is possible. Nothing is too hard for him. J.C. Ryle writes that faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence, his all-powerful nature. And the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, his incarnation, is the ultimate demonstration of that principle. Because the comfort that we have as believers is in him. He is the one who drives away our doubt and our fears. Because in him we see the power of the Almighty. In him we see his power to do all according to his will. Such is the power of God that because of the love for his creation, for the people of this world, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for our sin. God became man. That is the power of God. And in his incarnation, Christ puts away all fear, anxiety, and doubts about God's willingness and his ability and his power to save his people. This is how far he was willing to go for us. Away our doubts and fears. Secondly, his power over nature. God's power over nature. The virgin birth, or virgin conception if you prefer, is one of the most often challenged parts of the Christian faith, the gospel story. Many deny it, many ignore it, many would like to tear it out of the Bible and forget it altogether. Because in the ordinary course of events, what Gabriel spoke about could never happen. It was impossible. It left Mary questioning, how can this be? But we're dealing with the God who created the universe. The one who created everything out of nothing. The one who knows every atom and every molecule of it. Who made our reproductive systems. Who designed them and put them together. The one who knows every hair of our head and how everything works. The one who put every star in the sky and every mountain in its place, who designed and crafted this human body in less than a day, who made it male and female for companionship, for reproduction. And in the face of that power, in the face of that God with whom nothing is impossible, all opposition to the miraculous suddenly fades away, doesn't it, in our minds. The works of God as recorded in his words. The truth of his power is revealed there for us. And any doubt we might have over his ability and his power over nature is blown away when we realise that it is all his. And he can do as he pleases because he has the power to do it. Nothing can oppose his will. Nothing can oppose his power. And the overshadowing of Mary with the power of God, the power of the highest, will bring about this most extraordinary moment in history. This unique moment. The unity of God and man in Jesus Christ, that fundamentally necessary part of our salvation in him, for nobody but God could work out our salvation. We know that to represent us and die in our place, Jesus had to be fully man, and indeed he was, more so than any of us, because he's the perfect man. But to prevail over that fallen nature in the world and over sin and death, nothing and no one less than God could do that. And so in him, in his nature, in his natures, it is united. God and man. Power over nature. And finally, power over sin and death. Only he, only God could overcome a universe full of sin and rebellion against himself. Only he could do that. Nobody else could do that. The brightest and best of humanity, the most virtuous, the most selfless, the most generous, the most blessed, have all behaved selfishly and wicked. At times we have all been capable of evil. We have all had thoughts that we would shudder to be made public. And all these things, even the best of our race, only go to prove the utter depravity of the whole lot of us. But God set himself the task of redeeming what looked like the unredeemable, of doing what looked like was impossible. To call for himself a people out of this universe, out of this world, out of the realm of sin and death. To call to himself a holy people. To make for himself a holy people out of this world of sin and death to the praise of his glory. And that task that he set himself to of saving men and women, boys and girls from sin and death, his power is sufficient for that task. Because with God, nothing will be impossible. Even the overcoming of the rebellion and the sin of this world, this universe, this world of selfishness and sin, this realm of sin and death. Because with him, nothing is impossible. We're going to sing in a moment our final hymn, which is "To God Be the Glory." And there's a line in that which sums up this. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon received. We sing this and we believe this, don't we? I hope we do. I hope we believe this. Not because of our power to change our own hearts. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives, not because of our power to change, but because of his power in Christ to change us. And so we see in Christ the power of God, removing all doubt and all fear, overcoming it, overcoming the limitations of our nature, and overcoming in that nature both sin and death, to the praise of his glory and to the honour of his name for now and all eternity, in Jesus Christ. Amen.